Well, I didn't know I'd get the opportunity to come back so soon, but I am very pleased that Pastor James invited me back. And I bring guests tonight. It's so good to have my father-in-law and mother-in-law, Mark and Kay Stacy, with me tonight. They came in on Wednesday, and they'll be with us for about 3 weeks, and I'm very happy to have them. I think sometimes people are shocked by the relationship we have. They think, how are we going to survive our in-laws for 3 weeks? And I said, they're our family. We love them. And I was hoping they would still love me after I walked them all over the city Thursday. So we're still on good terms. We're still on good terms. But we're going to be very busy. We're very thankful that they're here with us. Very grateful to be here with you tonight. A few weeks ago when I was here, we looked at the first chapter of James. And I thought, why don't we just continue in James? So we're going to move over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. The book of James is one of my favorites. And just as a recap to remind us the setting, remember that James, by all accounts, is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And this epistle is very pastoral. He writes it inspired by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, but he writes it as a pastor. And he writes it with his audience in mind. And who is that audience? That audience is Jews who are now Christians, who have been dispersed all over through slavery, through war, through the diaspora, the great scattering of the Jewish population. And he's writing to them. Many of them are going through persecution. If you look later on in the book of James, you see people who are being persecuted by their employers, who are needing care, who are needing the anointment of oil on their wounds and prayer by the elders over them. In chapter 1, he describes how we need to be careful of how we act, how we think, how we are to rejoice in suffering, how we are to rejoice in testing, because through that testing, he refines us, he makes us better. We go through the sanctification process. Remember, we talked about when we are saved, we are set apart, we are sanctified. But then we continue in sanctification as we pray, as we read the Bible, as we go through these tests of faith that we walk through. We grow closer to not just being a good person, but being a good Christian, because we are more like Christ himself. That's the process we're walking through. And as a pastor, James is building he's putting these blocks together. He's building up a foundation of how to be and how to live, not only as a Christian, but a Christian in the face of persecution and trials and hardships. Now, you may not be persecuted from your faith, because of your faith, but we all have bad days. We all have frustrating days. We might have illnesses that come our way. We might have an unfortunate death that happens in our life or our family. We have to persevere. Yesterday morning, we had a lovely time at Toby's Carvery with our men. And we were studying Romans 12. And Romans 12 gives this picture of what a spirit-filled person looks like. And the example there is that no matter what happens to us, we should be exuding joy. We should be clinging to Christ. No matter what happens, people should look at us and say, wow, how are they handling those situations like that? And the answer, of course, is that it's because we're a Christian. We're a child of God. And today, in chapter 3, he digs a little bit deeper. And what he focuses in on chapter 3 is really on the most destructive weapon in the arsenal of human beings. You might think, well, if we sat here and gave a list of weapons of mass destruction, those would be on the top of our list of most powerful weapons. We think about the atomic bomb or the nuclear bomb or chemical agents. And although those things are very destructive, there is one thing, one weapon that each of us own, that each of us use every day, that is the most destructive force known to mankind, and that is our tongue. That is our tongue. And the focus tonight is we need to be ever mindful that we should be careful about how we use this tongue and this mouth of ours. You know, the tongue has destroyed relationships. It has destroyed nations because a wrong word or an ill-advised word maybe has led to a war or a battle or a fight. Marriages have been destroyed because of hateful or evil words that were spoken. Words are very powerful. Growing up, we always had this term, and you tell me if you've heard this. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Have you ever heard that? That is the biggest falsehood ever. Not ever, but it's just false. Don't words hurt? Words are very destructive. And though those sticks and stones may damage the outside of us, a word will pierce to the core of who we are. You know? And that's why, in a lot of ways, when somebody's in an abusive relationship, it doesn't just mean that they're being physically harmed. It could mean that they're being verbally and mentally harmed. Words have power. Words have power. The name of Jesus is a word, and if we call upon that name in faith, he saves us. Okay, words are important. For example, in my household, Ashley and I take the word promise very, very seriously. Okay? If you say, "I promise," that has a lot of weight. You don't just use the word promise. You don't just use it haphazardly. In fact, we like to joke and mess around, and the way that we can make it stop is say, do you promise? If you say you promise, then you have to tell the truth. Okay? If you promise, you have to do everything you can to fulfill that promise. It is important. And in today's society, it used to be that you could shake a hand and that was your bond. And your word was your bond. And unfortunately, it's not that way anymore. But we're trying to raise our kids to know that words have importance. What you say is important. You know, they say that it takes 10 or 20 positive words to erase a negative word that you say. Words are important. Your tongue is a weapon that wields them. And it can bring joy and happiness and life, or it can bring death and evil. And so as Pastor James would like to think, as he's, not your Pastor James, but Pastor James of the Bible, as he is bringing us through these passages, he addresses the tongue, this dangerous thing. And he starts at an important spot in verse 1. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." When I was growing up, we had in our church what we called preacher boys. I don't know if you ever heard that American term, or if you have it here. It'd always be these young guys who wanted to be preachers, you know. And some of them were serious, and some of them went on to be preachers, but a lot of them liked the prestige of standing up in the pulpit and having the focus on them and preaching. And their life subsequently showed their lack of seriousness in that. And always when I think about this verse, I immediately go back to that. When we who are pastors and teachers and elders, God has gifted those men to teach the word, and therefore they should teach it. But he says, not everybody should do that, because the words that you speak as a teacher have greater weight, and therefore they bring a stricter judgment. I sometimes will turn on the TV or I'll listen to a podcast and I'll hear a preacher preaching heresy. You know, that hell is not real, or that Jesus isn't the only way to heaven. And I shudder and I am fearful for them, because those words don't go unheard by God. And I think we'll answer for those things that we say. You know, if we teach somebody salvation is through works, or salvation comes through baptism, we're leading people away from what the Bible says, and we have to be so careful. I believe that anyone that stands up and is gifted to teach and gifted to preach, and they do that, falls under a stricter judgment. You know, when Paul tells Timothy the qualifications of an elder, he says apt to teach. They must be able to teach. But he also says they must not be a novice. They must not be somebody who's just become a Christian. Why? Because if we rush them into a position of teaching and then they say something that's wrong or they go off in a wrong direction, not only are we hurting people who might hear them, but we're hurting them themselves because we put them in a position of leadership and teaching too young. I saw a television show years ago about there's this popularity in some churches in the world, specifically this is churches in America, where kids as young as like 8 or 9 or 10 were getting up and preaching. There was a mom who actually toured her son around because her son could preach. And really he was just mimicking the older men that he had heard, and he was entertaining. But again, I saw that show and I thought, oh man, this is not what should be happening. Because this child is young, he's a child and doesn't know, hasn't had any time to mature and grow and gain wisdom. And so James is saying, be careful. Be careful, those of you who do teach, because you will face a stricter judgment, a greater strictness. He says, for in verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Let's stop there just for a second. When I look at that verse, what I think through study of what it's saying is that, now many of you should be teachers. And by the way, even the teachers will make mistakes here and there. We all make mistakes. I mean, there's times that I've got up and unintentionally said, let's go to John and I mean James. Or I'm remembering a passage wrong. That's a simple mistake. But it proves that I'm not perfect. I always tell people that I have pastored, you ought to always have a Bible in front of you when a preacher's preaching. Make sure what he's saying is accurate. Make sure what he's saying is there. What it says for us is that none of us are perfect. We stumble in so many ways. And what we say and how we say things is no exception. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. If we raised our hand and say, have you ever said a word? Have you ever said a phrase? Have you ever said something that you regretted saying? Yeah, we would all say yes. We would all say yes. Just like we are all sinners, we are all make mistakes. We all say things that we shouldn't say. I like the fact he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. There's only one perfect man who ever lived, and that was Jesus Christ. He could say with a straight face and full belief, I've never said a wrong word. He was a carpenter, okay? How many of you have ever hammered a nail and done a little work? Sometimes you miss the nail and you hit your finger. And sometimes a bad word comes out of your mouth. Sometimes a bad word comes into your head. And he was a carpenter. He was working with his hands, but he was probably the only carpenter who had never said a wrong word or a bad word. He was perfect. He's the only one who could be perfect. Unless you're Jesus Christ himself, you will stumble at some point in what you say. And so all the more we should be careful to think about what we say. you've heard the idea of you should run by what you're going to say in your head first. And if it gets through that hurdle, then say it. I don't know if you're like me, but there have been many times where someone has been not very nice to me through an email or on Facebook or something like that. And your initial response is, man, I want to get after him. And somebody told me one time a great piece of advice. Write that email and then delete it. Get it off your chest and delete it, and then ask for forgiveness that you had those bad thoughts to those persons. You know, we've got to be careful what we say, because none of us are perfect. And only Jesus was perfect, was able to bridle his tongue and direct his whole body. I love James because he gives these great examples through imagery, through animals and through different things. And he says in verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. So there's this imagery of a horse being saddled up and having the bridle in his mouth and being able to direct that massive animal where you want it to go. Even a young child could get up there who knows how to ride a horse and direct that horse, ride fast, and get where he needs to go. All because of that little bitty piece, comparatively to the body of the horse, that little bitty piece he can use to direct it. Then he gives us another example. Look at the ships. He says, though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Has anybody driven a little fishing boat or a big boat? It's amazing how just a little bit of force can direct a boat. In Arkansas, where I grew up, we grew up going, and I think I mentioned this before, we grew up going to a lake called Greer's Ferry, and we would fish all week and camp out and have a blast. And when my brother got old enough, my dad let us take the fishing boat that had, it had a small motor on it, but it could go pretty quickly across the water. And it didn't have a steering wheel, it had a handle. And if you pushed it forward, the boat went right. If you pulled it back, the boat went left. And if you left it in the middle, it would go center. And my brother, in a foolish moment, we were going pretty fast, and he was going right, and he let go of it, and the boat really jerked back and nearly threw me out of the boat. And I remember he stopped the boat, and he said, "Don't tell Mom and Dad." Okay, this is between us. But just that little light touch was enough to turn that boat enough to nearly throw me out. And that boat, you know, you couldn't pick it up by yourself. I mean, it's a big, heavy boat, but that little bitty rudder could make such a difference. It could make such a swift and powerful move. And when you think about those big, gigantic tankers, and yes, the rudder, comparative to a car, might be very big, but to the boat, it's very small. And that little bitty device, whether it's a horse or a boat, has the power and the ability to direct something much, much, much larger than itself. And James draws the imagery to, in verse 5, he says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. You know, the tongue is very, very small compared to the whole body, but your tongue can get you in an immense amount of trouble very quickly. You know, and sometimes the rest of yourself might suffer from what has been let to come out of your tongue. You know, an angry word. You know, the thing I hate to hear the most is that very word, hate, coming out of my kids' mouth toward one another. You know, and you think, well, they're just trying to get their point across, but, and I know they don't really hate their sibling, but let's talk about that. How strong a word that is, and that we shouldn't use that word, especially towards someone that we really do love. And our tongue, just like that rudder, just like that bit, can send us in directions that we don't want to go sometimes. And James is saying, please be careful, be understanding of how much power it can exude over the body. He goes back in the rest of verse 5, he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. In America, there's a character called Smokey the Bear. You ever heard of Smokey the Bear over here? Anybody? No. Smokey doesn't travel well. I'll see one hand. Smokey doesn't travel well. Well, the forest industry, I think it was, created this campaign where there was a brown bear who wore a ranger hat, and he would say, only you can prevent forest fires. And it was a whole campaign about how to properly put out your campfire Because what would happen is, if you didn't, the forest would burn down. So you'd have your fire, and you were supposed to douse it with water and stir it around or cover it with sand, make sure there was no heat. Because even the smallest little ember, if wind picked it up and it landed on a brush pile, next thing you know, thousands of acres of land are burnt up. And so that was the point. Just this little bitty piece of heat, this little bitty fire can set a whole forest ablaze. That's what James says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And then he says, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a world of unrighteousness. You know, if a fire is started and they can track down the person who started the fire, whether it's accident or not, you know, it can be pretty severe, the punishment. And we think, wow, look at the devastation, look at the destruction one little hot ember can cause. But the tongue is just as destructive. It is a fire. It is a world of unrighteousness. And he says, the tongue is set among our members. And he's talking about our body. The tongue is set in our body. And the tongue, it stains the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. And he says, and it's set on fire by hell. Here's the important thing. When we say an unkind word, it doesn't start here, does it? It starts here. And oftentimes our words are the best vision of who we are. They show who we really are. You know, it's really easy to be nice and friendly to people at church. And then we go home and we can be not so nice. And what James is really addressing here is, yes, the tongue, but he's really addressing the heart. The heart. What we say is an outpouring of who we are. And if we're not really working very hard to fill our thoughts and our hearts with the Word of God, to be led by the Spirit, then we're going to be led by the flesh, that old flesh that we were supposed to have cast off, we'll be led by the flesh and say something that can ruin our lives. I was looking yesterday at different stories in the Bible of someone using their tongue to either destroy their life or someone else's life. And I came to the story of Joseph. And I'm continually drawn to Joseph. And, you know, Joseph, his brothers did him very wrong. They wanted to kill him, but they sold him into slavery and they lied. They lied to their father. And then he gets bought by Potiphar. And Joseph, in spite of his circumstances, works very hard. And he rises to the top of the household. He's in charge of everything. In fact, the only thing that Joseph is not master over is Potiphar's wife. Of course, that makes sense. It's Potiphar's wife. But the rest of the household, Joseph has authority over. And one day, Potiphar's wife, seeing Joseph as a very attractive young man, tried to entice him and seduce him. And he refused. And he said, "You're not my wife. You know, God and Potiphar has given me ruling over everything in this house. How can I turn on my master? You know, no." Well, it kept happening, And one day, she grabbed a hold of him. And he ran. He ran so quickly out of there that he left his cloak behind. And she used that cloak to as part of her plan. She cried out and she accused Joseph of mistreating her, of abusing her. And of course, Potiphar was angry and he had him thrown into prison. And then Joseph languished there for years. And although Joseph's life was directed each step by the sovereign hand of God, her lie changed the course of Joseph's life. One falsehood changed his life. Of course, God redeemed his life and made his life have value, and that was part of his plan. But you see how easy it is for our tongue, which is fueled by our heart, can destroy our lives or someone else's life by a wrong accusation, by a falsehood, by gossip. You see, we can destroy our church through gossip, through our tongue. And we have to be so careful that we do not destroy the work of God through our heart and through our tongue. He says, our tongue is set on fire by hell. And that's symbolic of when we say evil things, when we gossip, when we lie, when we misrepresent. It's fueled by the sin in our heart. And that sin, figuratively, is set on fire by hell. He keeps with the animal theme. And he says in verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, a reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. It's interesting to me that there's a picture of God controlling the tongue on the day of Pentecost when he used the gift of tongues when the apostles were preaching and everybody heard the sermon in their own language and they were confused. Aren't these men from here, from there? And they were hearing the message in their own language. God performed a miracle there. God had control of the tongue. He's the only one that can control our tongue. We cannot tame the tongue. We might be able to teach a dog to do backflips. We might be able to teach a dolphin to bounce a ball in the pool. But we cannot tame our tongue. Only God can. Only God can. And you say, you know, I want to stop using foul language. I want to stop spreading gossip. I want to stop being hateful in the way I talk to people. Your only hope for taming your tongue is through the power of God. And it starts by accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Realizing that apart from Jesus, your sins condemn you to hell and condemn you to separation of God for an eternity. And you'll be hopelessly fighting a battle to be better that will never really come apart from Christ. We want to tame our tongue. We have to give it over to Christ. He goes on and he says that the tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And then he says, here's another thing that we do with our tongue. We will bless our Lord and Father, and then we will turn around and curse people who are made in the image of God. In short, he's defining a hypocrite. He says, we come to a church and we worship God and we have a smile on our face. And, hey brother, hey sister, how's it going? How can I pray for you? And we go home and we trash people that we just saw in church. Or we're nice to someone at work and then we go home and we tear them down at home. And he says, these things ought not to be. We ought not to be this way. Christ offers the ability to overcome this weapon we have, this destructive force we have, this thing that is fueled by hell. Jesus offers us a way to overcome our own tongue, our own heart. He says, these things ought not to be. He said, and then he gives these examples. He says, a spring will not pour forth from the same opening, fresh and salt water. You don't go to an apple tree and expect it to be there to be oranges there as well. It's not going to happen. It's not plausible. It's not feasible. You cannot, the Bible says you cannot serve two masters. And when we pretend to be one thing, but we really act another way, we're really deceiving ourselves. And we're no longer being led by the Spirit. We're being led by our sin, our old flesh, that we should be casting off. He says, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. It's just not going to happen, he says. It's not going to happen. If you say, well, I come to church every week, and I read my Bible some, and I sing the hymns, and I try to be a good person, but I'm continually struggling with what I say, what I think, what I do at home. It could be an indication that maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as you thought you did. And maybe you should pray and ask God to give you wisdom. Because if we continue to be, in a sense, a hypocrite, that we pretend to be one way and we speak another way somewhere else, that's not supposed to be happening. That's not supposed to be happening. I think a big indication is that if you're a Christian and you say something hateful, or you spread a gossip that you shouldn't have spread, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit will come upon you and move you to make it right. To make it right. I remember, you know, as a father, you're not perfect because you're also a human being. But I remember my dad always saying that his dad was never wrong. And he would say that facetiously, oh, he was never wrong. Well, he never thought he was wrong, but he was, of course. And I could see in my dad's life him trying to be better. And I'm trying to be better. And one of the things I really try to do, and you can ask my wife and my kids, I'm not always perfect at it, but if I do something wrong, if I act in anger, if I say something I shouldn't have said, I try my best to go and make it right. Because that's what we should do. We should be humble and make it right. You want to see if you're controlling your tongue, if you're taming your tongue well. You're not going to be perfect at it, but what you are going to be as a child of God is someone who's ready to right the wrong that your tongue and your heart created. Right? And be humble enough and have your pride low enough to say, you know, I messed up. I want to make this right. I want to make this right. Have you been there? We've been there? We all have, whether we want to admit it or not. You know, we have to work in our church. We have to work in our working relationships. We have to work with our children. And especially if you're married, you have to work very hard in your spousal relationship to be an encourager with your words and not someone who's tearing down all the time. That doesn't please God. It's not what He wants for us. It's not what He wants for us. You know, it's also, the application here is, okay, don't use your tongue in a bad way, but how can we use our tongue and our mouth in a good way? You know, maybe it's writing an encouraging word. Maybe it's sending an encouraging text. You know, I know it's the written word, but when somebody pops into your head, say, hey, I'm praying for you right now. Or, hey, text, you know, what can I pray for you about? It could be, hey, how did this go? How did that interview go? Hey, I really appreciate you sweeping up or holding the door or cleaning up or whatever it might be. I think if we're actively pursuing using our words in a positive way, guess what happens? Less negative stuff comes out. My mother always told me, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say it at all. Don't say anything. And that is good advice. That is great advice. That is great advice. We want to be uplifting. Just because you guys are here tonight, my mother-in-law's sister, Judy, was a card writer. And I remember at her funeral, the place was packed out, and the pastor asked, if you've had a letter from Judy, raise your hand or stand up. And nearly everybody in the room stood up. I thought that was amazing. There's an example of using your words positively. She'd write letters, birthday cards, you know, thank you cards, all those kind of things. And it's great. You know, so I don't want us to walk away tonight only thinking about, oh, woe is me, you know, my, you know, shame on my tongue, shame on my heart. We do bad things, we do wrong. But how we respond to that is important, and also how we turn around and are positive. And I'll leave you this one last thought. The Word of God says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. I don't think there's anything more powerful you can do with your mouth, really from your heart, than recognizing that you need Jesus and confessing that, speaking that, shouting that out. You know, I think more and more people will have the opportunity to do that if you, church, are faithful at using your mouth, not in a negative way, but in positive ways, like sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those you come in contact with. Not in a hateful way, not in those turn or burn kind of craziness, but in love and in peace. Go out this week and speak positively. Speak to people about Jesus and tell them about what He's done for you. And tell them how when you mess up, He's there to forgive. Tell somebody how to be saved. And I pray tonight, if there's anybody here tonight, use your words to do the best thing you could ever do, and that's to pray and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior.